turn back to me, please, to those verses that we read together a few moments ago, and while you're finding them, I should have brought to you the greetings of my own fellowship at Heatherset, and to say that they will be remembering us here this morning as we gather together for worship and the exposition of the Word of God. I checked back in my records earlier in the week and noticed that my first visit to you was in April of 2008. And on that occasion, in August of 2008. And on that occasion, it was recorded that I spoke to you concerning the blessings that we have received from the hand of God as his people. And we considered the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of this particular letter. And there we see how the Apostle Paul expounds to us, in a sense, the way in which we became Christians, the way in which we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sets before us there seven spiritual blessings that relate to our salvation. And it's wonderful when you look at those blessings to see very clearly that we had nothing to do with coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was totally beyond us through our own means and our own ability to be able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God, in his wonderful grace and his wonderful mercy, made it possible for us to be brought out of that state of sin and alienation into his wonderful presence. And the wonder being that all this had been planned before the foundation of the world. Now I know that we can get very wound up and very concerned about certain things relating to our calling and our redemption and our salvation. But you know, sometimes it's good just to leave those things behind and just to bask in the wonder of what we have. The fact that God chose me to be one of his children is a wonderful thing. But you know, the fact that he has chosen me does not mean that he has rejected somebody else. The scripture doesn't talk about that. The scripture says that he wants everybody to come to know him. And so let's bask in what we have and the understanding of what we have. Now, when we come to the beginning of this second chapter, in a sense, Paul takes us back to where we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us of our natural standing before God at that time. And he says it very bluntly and very plainly. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, in the past, I have had several dealings with people who have been in that state, both in my secular work and in the work of the pastorate of the churches that I've been involved in. And when you see somebody who is dead, you understand quite fully what Paul is saying here. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A dead person is lifeless. There is no ability there. He can do nothing. He can say nothing. And yet the wonder of it is that we have these two little words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. But God. And there is so much bound up in those two words. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And friends, if you take nothing else away from this time of fellowship and worship this morning, just take that thought with you. But God did for you what you could not do for yourself. Now, what I want to do this morning is really just to spend a few moments looking at these verses 4 down to verse 7. Let me read them again to you. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, I wonder if you've ever coined a phrase or a word because you wanted to describe something for which no existing English word seemed to be adequate. Of course, there are many people who have done this. And in fact, many of the new words and phrases that have come into being over the past years have now found their way into the dictionary. And have been accepted as established words. If you talk to young people today, you will soon find that they too have a language all of their own. And when it comes to texting on the mobile phone, if you can understand, then you're a better man than I am. We had a young lady who came to worship with us at Heatherset few months ago, and she spent some time with us. Now she's moved out of the village again and back into the city. But we used to communicate with one another on Facebook. She didn't have a computer, so she used to communicate through her mobile phone. I never did understand what she was saying. And in the end, I had to ring her up and ask her if she could translate it so that I knew exactly what it was that she was saying. I read about 240 years ago, a man by the name of Horace Walpole coined the word serendipity, which he defined as the faculty of making happy and unexpected discoveries by accident. Now, Horace Walpole and others like him are not alone. And in actual fact, when we look at these verses that we have before us this morning, we see that the Apostle Paul himself was another man who coined words from time to time to explain what he wanted to say. Words that probably hadn't been heard before in his time. And here in these verses, especially in verses 5 to 6, we see three of them set before us this morning. Now, as I said before, we must remember that Paul had been discussing the radical change in our situation, a change that had been brought about by the unmerited kindness of our God. Before our conversion, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But now, he says, we have been made alive with Christ. Before, we were dead, but now we are alive. Before, we were enslaved by our sins and by our carnal nature. But now, in a sense, we are emancipated. Before, we were the objects of wrath. But now, we experience God's love in such a wonderful way. And what words are there to adequately describe this great change, this great transformation that has taken place in our lives? What words can we use to express it? And since nothing like this had happened before or even been known in the history of the world before Christ, surely it's not surprising that in Paul's days, adequate words did not exist to really describe what had actually happened, what had actually taken place. And so in a sense, we see that Paul invents some of his own. He comes up and he introduces some of his own words. And these words seem to be gathered round two phrases. The phrases "together with." And as a result of Paul's seeking a way to express what had happened, he says that we have been made alive together, that we have been raised up together, and that we sit down together. And taking these three phrases to make one of the most significant statements that we have in the Bible as to what has happened to Christians, Paul sets before us the basis of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of our relationship with Christ through God's great work of salvation. Now, I don't want to dwell too much this morning on the doctrine that relates to this. I tend to find that when you mention the word doctrine, you can see people switching off because they say, "Ah, here we come. We've come to the complicated part." But it is right that we should have a basic knowledge and understanding of the doctrine of what we're talking about and what lies behind what we have before us. And I think it's fair to say that the doctrine of the union with Christ is one of the most difficult doctrines that there is to comprehend. The seed of the doctrine, like so many of the New Testament teachings, are recorded in the words of Jesus. And you know that when Jesus was teaching people truths that he wanted them to know and understand, he used metaphors. For instance, on one occasion, you remember, Jesus compared our union with him to the union of the branch and the vine. If we go to John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, we read that he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." And another metaphor that Jesus used was with reference to eating Christ, as we would eat bread or drink him as we would drink water. In Matthew's gospel he says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" And another fact, you know, about this union is how Christ's followers will be received or rejected by the world. For it's suggested that it's also a reception or a rejection of him. People either accept Christ for who he is or they reject him. There is no fence to sit on. There is no middle ground. And we read in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, "He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." And if you go to John chapter 17 and you take time to read the great prayer of our Lord uttered for his followers just before his arrest and his crucifixion, You'll note that the Lord referred to this union explicitly. He says, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So we see that this kind of expression used by the Apostle Paul here to express what he wanted to say to the people is not just confined to this letter to the Ephesians. At other times we see that Paul speaks merely of being in him. He speaks about being in Christ. He speaks about being in Christ Jesus. In actual fact, you will find these phrases used 164 times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it's by his use of these phrases that Paul teaches us that we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. He teaches us that we are justified in him, that we are sanctified in him, that we are enriched in every way. And you see, this is all by the virtue of this mystical union that we have with Christ. And this doctrine is so important that one commentator rightly called it the heart of Paul's religion. A.W. Pink is even more emphatic. He says, "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture." And he rightly adds, "Sad to say, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected." And I think it would be true to say this morning that it is not an exaggeration to express that this spiritual union is unknown in most professing Christian circles in these days. So we are one with Christ. We have been made one with Christ. This is the basis of the union that we have. So much then for the doctrine that lies behind this. We have been considering the way in which Paul's words in Ephesians 4 to 7 must be taken, and in which they yield the richest treasures. Let's explore these three sayings. First of all, he says that we have been made alive together with Christ. And you see, one of the words that is used by Paul, these words need an experimental interpretation. The point here is that we were once dead, but now we are alive. And it's a result of this union with Christ. The fact is that a dead person is unconscious of what he is and what he has around him. He's inactive. He is in the process of bodily decay. And Paul says at the beginning of this second chapter that this was true of all of us spiritually. We were unconscious toward God. We were inactive in God's service. We were decaying morally and spiritually because of our natural state. But then he says, but now we are alive to God. Now we are working for God. Now we are growing in practical righteousness. And surely this has to be the most profound transformation that is imaginable. And yet it's true in the experience of every born-again believer. The truth is that had this transformation not taken place, then we would still be alienated to God. It's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who describes this change as God giving us a new disposition, not new faculties. He says, the difference between the sinner and the Christian, the unbeliever and the believer, is not that the believer, the Christian, has certain faculties which the other man lacks. No, what happens is that this new disposition given to the Christian directs his faculties in an entirely different way. Now, we cannot explain this, surely, in any other way than this is what happens by our union with Christ. Do you remember that account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night in the garden? Nicodemus, who had several questions that he wanted to ask. And at the end of it all, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see, we may not totally understand the process, but we can experience the effect. So we are made alive together with Christ. Secondly, he says that we are raised up together with Christ. Now, these words raised up are more normally used in connection with the resurrection. We think of the raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ on that first Easter Sunday. However, here I think they're not applied to the resurrection, but what we normally call the ascension, when the Lord Jesus Christ returned back into heaven, back to his Father. You see, having been raised from the dead, Jesus was then taken back into heaven. And we are said, here Paul expresses it in verse 6, we are said to be raised up with him into heavenly places. We can explain it this way if you like. Our being raised up from the dead with Christ means that we have been given a new life, means that we have been given a new disposition, if you like. We are no longer creatures of the world, bound by what we can see and what we can touch, what we can hear, what we can smell and taste. But now we are creatures of a greater heavenly realm, who now, because of our union with Christ, think and work and speak in spiritual categories, in spiritual terms. More than that, you see, the Christian recognizes that he belongs more to heaven than he does here on earth. Our place on earth is temporal. One day it will come to an end. But our place in heaven is eternal. It is everlasting. It is forever. And you see, this is derived from the key phrase, in heavenly realms, which rightly relates to the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the kingdom of this world, which is the realm of Satan. And again, you see, we find ourselves in this situation. We find ourselves being raised up with him in these heavenly places by the union that we have with Christ. Apart from that union, we wouldn't even be aware of God's kingdom, let alone be part of it. And then Paul says that we are seated with God in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, not just raised up, but we are seated. And you see, the last in the last of these three sayings of Paul, we see that it carries the thoughts of what it means to be united with Christ to the very highest peak. Paul here shows us that we're not only raised with him, but that we have also been seated with him in heaven, seated with him next to God the Father. But it even gets better, because we are the extensions of Christ's presence and authority in the world. This seat that we have is described in Psalm 110 verse 1 in this way. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So you see, this seat that we have at the right hand of God is the seat that speaks of victory. It involves security. It involves privilege. It involves rejoicing and accomplishment. But I think there's a deeper meaning to this saying than what is expressed here. Do you remember that beautiful account of the Last Supper that we have included in John's Gospel? Do you remember how John describes himself when he's reclining next to Jesus at the table? As John describes it, Jesus has announced that one of the 12 would betray him. And Peter, we see, is terribly disturbed by that revelation. So disturbed is he that he motions over to John and asks John to ask Jesus which of the disciples he was speaking about. And then in chapter 13 and verse 25 of his gospel, John writes of himself, "He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give the sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now the point that I want to make here is this. John was sitting next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of his sitting next to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who received the revelation. Now look again at the words of Paul here in Ephesians. He says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul is saying here? That place that we have in Christ at the right hand of the Father is the place of intimacy. It is the place of revelation. It is the place where God opens up his heart. And notice, if we truly belong to Christ, this is where we are now, at the right hand of God. This is the great privilege that Paul has in mind in these wonderful words. Let us reflect on the words of the hymn writer as we close. He says, "He walks with me, he talks with me. He tells me I am his own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." And you know, there can be no greater intimacy than that experienced in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has raised us up together. He has made us sit together in heavenly places. Oh, we've so much give thanks to God for. Amen.